Continuing our study in the titles of the Lord Jesus, we are considering them alphabetically. Now we get to the letter L. Our last one was the title, I Am the Light of the World. The next one is life. John 1:4, in him was life. The first great statement in connection with him as the life. Then in John 11 and verse 25, we have that wonderful declaration, I am the resurrection and the life. And in the 14th chapter and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Or perhaps, as Weymouth translates it, we've seen before, I am the true and living way. And then in Acts 3, verse 15, he's called the Prince of Life. Now, it's quite obvious, isn't it, that here is something that is to be found only in Christ. For this life isn't just human physical life. This is spiritual life. This is parallel with immortality. And the Bible makes it very clear there's only one person that has this. God, who only hath immortality. He is the only one who has this deathlessness, not subject to death, as the word means. One of the simplest statements in the New Testament concerning this is what John gives in his first epistle. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. How very simple and direct that statement is. The merest child can surely understand that. There isn't a letter, a word longer than four letters in it. If only Christian people would believe it, though. If you have Christ, you have immortality, you have life. If you have not Christ, you've neither immortality nor life. It's just as plain and as simple as that. This life only to be found in him, and we have it as a free gift. The free gift of God is eternal life. We have it by promise. 2 Timothy tells us the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. And so, what a wonderful thing this is for every believer. The Saviour said, because I live, ye shall live also. I do hope none of us are clinging to any pagan idea that we have immortal souls or immortal spirits. The Bible never teaches any such thing. Those that are linked by saving grace with the immortal one, Christ himself, will live because he lives, and death can have no more dominion over him. And because of that fact, we are joined in a union that never can be broken with the ever-living Christ. We shall live too. So there's something very fundamental. Life in Christ. The promise of life in Christ Jesus. Now we go to the letter M. Master. Here is a very common title in the Gospels and elsewhere. But you know, our English word master has to do for six different Greek words. And they've all got different shades of meaning. So we'll look at one or two, I think. Let's turn to the book of the Acts, chapter 4, and the 24th verse. Here are some of the early disciples. Verse 24, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hath made, created heaven and earth and the sea, and all that in them is. Lord, thou art God. Now that word Lord, sometimes translated master, and it's the word despot in the Greek. Despotes. 2 Peter, the second epistle of Peter, and the second chapter, and the first verse. But there was false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord, the despot, that bought them. Sometimes it's translated master, sometimes it's translated Lord. Perhaps we hesitate to think of the Lord Jesus Christ as a despot. You see, that word has got rather a nasty flavour, hasn't it? Why? Well, because when it's linked with anyone that's human, it's nearly always been abused. Isn't that the result of sin? Isn't it true that sinful human nature cannot stand power? That power is always abused? Oh, if we look back on the past pages of history, what history can tell us about tyranny, despotism, you see? And yet, that's the ideal way of ruling. That's it. Oh, it comes as a shock when we open the Bible and we find that God's ideal rule is not democracy, but autocracy. One mind, one king, one despot ruling. But you see, this despot is all righteous. This despot is not a tyrant. He's holy. He's all love. He's all justice. He's everything that's desirable and right and proper. So, surely we have no hesitation in calling him. He is the despotes, the master. Then there's another one, such as we have, and it occurs quite frequently in the 8th chapter of Matthew. This is a characteristic word in the Gospels. Matthew 8 and verse 19. And a certain scribe came and said to him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Now this word just means teacher, didaskalos, teacher. Oh, and what a teacher. Aren't we favoured to be able to sit at his feet through his word? Of course we can. You remember the story of the two sisters in the New Testament that the Lord loved? Now the Lord loved Martha and Mary. And we're told that Mary also sat at his feet, the Lord's feet, and listened to his words. But the tense of the Greek verb is a little bit more homely than that, the imperfect tense. She sat at the Lord's feet and was listening to his words, listening to all that he got to say. She also, that word also tells us that she'd done something else. You remember how Martha was chiding her, or trying to get the Lord to chide her, because she wasn't doing her chores. Or she thought that she wasn't. But, oh dear, you remember the Lord's reply to Martha. Oh, Martha, she says, you're bothered about so many things. That's what he said in effect, that don't matter. But she has chosen the better part. She's chosen the vital part. She's sitting down and she's learning from me. And you know, friends, that's what you and I have got to do. We sit at the feet of the greatest of all teachers, the Lord himself, the living word speaking to us through the written word by means of the Holy Spirit and teaching us. All that we might be teachable. All that we might be conscious of our ignorance. And always be ready to be taught by him, willing to unlearn if necessary, throw overboard all the things we held to be right if it's not according to his word. And so that is a very, very essential thing for all who wish to progress in the knowledge of the truth and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Now when we turn to Luke's Gospel and the 5th chapter, we get yet another word. Luke 5 and verse 5. Simon answering said to him, to the Lord, Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. This word means a superintendent. Epistates, literally. A superintendent. Literally one who stands over. Now I think that's rather lovely, don't you? The Lord is standing over us. He's near us to help. We haven't got to think of him as millions and billions of miles away. And we've got to almost shout to make him hear. No, no, he's near. He's the one who's superintending. Right alongside, you've got to just whisper to him in faith and trust him. And he listens and he hears and he answers. Master, one who stands over. Then in Matthew 23. And verse 8. A very necessary word, I think, to all of us. But he says, be ye not called rabbi, we shall mention that word in a moment, for one is your master, even Christ. and all ye are brethren. Now this word means a leader. One is your leader, even Christ. All professing children of God would do well to remember that. There are some, of course, who seem to want to domineer over the Lord's people. They want to lord it over God's heritage, and that's a very, very, very wrong thing. Such want reminding there's only one who can control. That's our Saviour. We've got no right to try and control other believers. We can advise, we can point out the way of truth, but that's all we can do. That's all we're called upon to do. One is our Master. He's the only one we're going to acknowledge as head and controller. Then Romans 14. This is the one, kurios, which we've seen is the corresponding to the Hebrew Jehovah. But in the 14th chapter of the Romans epistle, and verse 4, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Now this is the word kurios, Lord. To his own Lord, literally, he stands or falls. Yea, he should be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. Well, we've already dealt with the question of his lordship, so I will leave that because of time. And then just again point out one we've read a moment ago, but you'll also find another occurrence in Mark 9:5, Rabbi. It was a title that Peter gave him on the Mount of Transfiguration. Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tents, three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. This is the Hebrew word coming over into Greek, Rabbi, and it means my teacher. Again, linked with him as the great instructor of truth. Well, all those are varying aspects of this word that's applied to our Saviour, the one who is our Master, the one alone to whom we give allegiance. Next one, minister. Oh yes, he's the greatest of all ministers, Romans chapter 15 and verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision, minister related to Israel, the covenant people, for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to Israel's fathers, that's what it really means, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, but with this view, that the Gentiles should finally get the blessing, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Now up to the end of Acts 28, from Genesis 12, you can say that that was the purpose. The circumcision being prepared as the channel to reach the Gentiles so they all might glorify God for his mercy. And the Lord was the minister. Now this is the word deacon in the Greek. Seldom think of the Lord as a deacon, do we? But we said before that all the great titles of service are applied first of all to Christ. And the characteristic of what a deacon should be, or a minister, in Luke 22. 22nd chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. Verse 25, and he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, over their people. And they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors, but you shall not be so. It's going to be different in your case. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. That's the word, to be a servant, a deacon. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serves. What a statement for Christ to make, the one who was God himself. Fancy God coming down to human beings and saying, look, I've come among you as a servant to serve you. Can you think of anything more lowly, more humble, more wonderful? And this was the one who created everything, Christ himself. So should we hesitate to stoop for Christ's sake? Should we draw back because we have to serve and take the lowly place? Well, that's how we can be usable for the Lord. That's the spirit we've got to keep in mind all the time. If we want Christ Christ-directed service, service that's going to bring him glory, service because it's going to be rich in blessing. That's the spirit in which it's got to be done. If it's going to be done in any self-elevating spirit, if the big eye is coming in, well, of course, God cannot use that sort of thing. So here he is, the greatest of all servants, ministers. Now we come to another title, and this time a very important one, beginning with the letter M, mediator. 1 Timothy and chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 3, he's asked for prayers for kings and all that are in authority. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The one himself man who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time in its seasons. Whereunto I am ordained a herald, a preacher. So here's the great go-between, the mediator. All that God's people would realize this more. One can't help feeling that even amongst professing Christians this hasn't been grasped very often. There's too much perhaps emphasis on the word God without the thought of a mediator. Without the thought of a mediator, yes. And it's impossible for us to rise, to grasp any conception of God apart from a go-between. And we were thinking something along those lines when we thought of the image, the one who's summing up God in a concrete form. But right from the very beginning, surely the earliest book in the Bible, the book of Job, reminds us of that. Here was this man going through a most perplexing, trying and difficult experience. All that he said, there was a dazed man who could come between us, between me and God. Someone that could scale God down for me. Someone that could represent him to me. Someone that could lay his hand on us both, he said. Of course, what he was longing for was Christ. Because that's exactly what he does. He's both God and he's human. He's man. So that he can stand in between. He can stretch up to heaven because he's God. He can stretch right down to earth because he's man. And he's the great go-between, one mediator. All but the way Satan has worked to undermine that. At the very beginning, in the Colossian church, you can't help feeling when you're reading that letter that Satan was already undermining this great fact by introducing false mediators. I don't know whether you know, but the conception was in the amongst the pagans at that time, they had quite a series of mediators between the gods and themselves, and they called them demons. Demons. Perhaps you never thought that a demon could be a mediator, but that's what they thought, and they were all graded down, a series of them, coming down and, as it were, representing God. Satan's travesty of the one great mediator. And we go today, and while it's not for us, of course, to lampoon anybody, but there it is. We have those who imagine that saints can be mediators, that the Virgin Mary can be a mediator. Oh, the Bible knows of no such thing. There's one mediator, says the Apostle Paul, and God hasn't given that office to anybody else except to his beloved Son. And that's the one. That's why we have to concentrate upon Christ. That's why our ministry and our message is Christ-centered. And I pray God it may ever be so, because that is the great characteristic truth for this age that we have to put over, that Christ is the great go-between. And if you've got him, you've got everything. You've got all that God is. And if you haven't got him, then you haven't. You may talk about God, you may use the title God, but he's a being that's entirely beyond you. So let's think of him always then in terms of Christ. Remember this in prayer, will you? That when you go in prayer to God, Scripture says you go through Christ to the Father. Prayer should be to the Father through Christ. We've got access through him, says Ephesians. He's the mediator. You go through him, as it were. He said the same thing, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except through or by me. So there it's stressed. Ephesians 5 and verse 20 brings this out to us. We'll just note that and then we must pass on. Verse 20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you go through Christ to the Father. And as we've said before, say it again, because many things we have to repeat because they're so true, that when we say at the end of our prayers, for Christ's sake, remember this, that it's one, perhaps, one of the most important things we've said in all our prayer. Don't hurry over it. Remember, it's only for Christ's sake the prayer's heard or answered. We're going through the mediator to the Father. Now another one, beginning this time with the letter P. The book of the Revelation and the first chapter. All the titles in the book of Revelation, there are many referring to the Saviour, are linked with the earth, because it's to do with that aspect of God's purpose that has to do with the earthly kingdom and setting up the earthly kingdom and dealing with all the activity of Satan, the evil ones that are barring the way and stopping the setting up Babylon, Babylonism, and all that it stands for in the great conflict of the ages. We have in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten, the firstborn of the dead, and the prince, here it is, of the kings of the earth. Christ must always have first place, whatever he is. And this word, prince, really means first one, ruler, or chief. He's the chief of the kings of the earth. That's practically parallel to the other title we saw, King of Kings. Prince of kings, you see. First of kings. There is no king coming before him when he rules and reigns. And remember this, both as prince and as king, he's related to the earthly people, Israel. Never do we get the expression in the epistles, king of the church. No, no. He is the king of Israel. He's Israel's Lord and King. And one day, when they're saved, they will become and be made a kingdom of priests. Kings and priests, as God intended they should be, right back at the very beginning. We do remember, though, there's a great adversary who also has this title, prince, the prince of the authority of the air, Satan. Ephesians chapter 2. The Lord, the prince of the kings of the earth, and this other mighty being, God's great enemy, the prince of the kings of the earth. Thank God his doom is sealed. Calvary means his defeat. But he's not yet in prison. He's still working and working hard. But the time is coming when at last he's going to be imprisoned. And the time after that, when he's released, never shalt thou be any more. But we may have to wait. How long has creation got to wait before that comes? Meanwhile, the struggle goes on, you and I are in it. But as we thank God many times, saving grace has put us on the winning side. If God be on our side, if God be for us, who can be against us? Another title, beginning with P, Prophet, Acts, from the third chapter. Prophet. Verse 22, Peter speaking again after the day of Pentecost to the people of Israel, for Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. This is a direct quotation from Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 to 19. When the Lord came in the flesh, if you read the early chapters of Matthew, you remember, he said, he referred to Jonah, but he said, a greater than Jonah is here, referring to himself. Jonah the prophet, and Christ himself is preeminently the prophet. What's the meaning of the word prophet? Oh, you say someone that's foretelling the future. Well, it may be that, but not necessarily. This means just a mouthpiece. When God said to Moses, because Moses was diffident about speaking, and said, Lord, I'm not eloquent. All right, said the Lord, Aaron shall be thy prophet. Well, he didn't mean to say Aaron's going to tell the future for you. Aaron shall be your mouthpiece. If you can't do it, well, then Aaron will. That was a pity, wasn't it? See, this great man of God, it shows he was human, but he lost something through being diffident when God gave him that command, not realizing God's biddings or God's enablings, because it was evidently God's will that he would have been the prophet. You see? Well, he said he couldn't do it. Never say to the Lord, you can't do anything. If the Lord's calling you to do something and makes it quite clear, remember, he's going to give you the grace and the wisdom and the strength to do it. Don't say, Lord, I can't. Say, like the Apostle Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so here we have then the greatest of all prophets. This is very parallel to his title, as we shall see later on, as the Word, the mouthpiece of God. Another one beginning with the title P, Passover, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5. Verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, therefore let us keep the feast. Now, if you look back at Leviticus 23, carefully read through that chapter, giving the feasts of Jehovah, you will see sketched in the most wonderful way an outline of God's purpose for the earth. Starting right off with the Sabbath, because that's where God starts. We don't start there. See, God starts with rest, and he works back to rest. There's a Sabbath keeping, the rest, Hebrew says, that remains for the people of God. The great rest age is coming. God starts with it and ends with it. But you and I have got to start with the next one, Passover, which looks forward, as we know, to Calvary. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Every Passover lamb that was offered in the New Testament was only a picture of the great Passover lamb, Christ himself. No virtue in the Old Testament type, although it had to be perfect to be accepted. No blotches on it, no mark, absolutely perfect, to portray as far as possible the sinlessness and the spotlessness of the Son of God. But there he is, the Passover Lamb, the Lamb of God that bears away the sin of the world, Christ our Passover. Potentate, we've seen that in 1 Timothy 6, the Potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This means one who has great authority, as you find it in Acts chapter 8, where it's used of just an ordinary human being, but evidently one in a very responsible position. The 8th chapter of the Acts, in verse 27, and he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority, a potentate, of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. And so he is. Do you remember that majestic statement that he made after his resurrection? All power is given to me in heaven and in earth. All authority. Well, then only he must be God then in the fullest sense. For who else could say that with truth? All power. Some might be able to say some power is given to me, but he said all power is mine in heaven and in earth, the only potentate. Now we come to the letter R, and that wonderful statement, we have mentioned it, now we'll consider it just a little more, John 11, 25, I am the resurrection and the life. What a wonderful story we have in this 11th chapter. God so arranging things that his Son is glorified as the one great hope of his people, the resurrection and the life, the one who's conquered the grave, the one who, as the Revelation puts it, has the keys of death and hell, the keys of the grave, the authority, the one that controls it. What's man's greatest enemy? Well, death, isn't it? That's the tragedy that sin brought. The wages of sin is death. No exception. You may so get on that you've got complete world power, control of the whole world, you can't hold it forever. This enemy is bound to come and write Ichabod over all the labours of such, no matter where they are, high, low, rich or poor. No wonder the writer of Ecclesiastes, when he wrote it, he said, look at this thing, it comes the same to all. Death. Nasty subject, isn't it? You can't get many people to talk about it. They know it's there, but they conveniently ignore it or don't think about it. Yet they know in their heart of hearts it's got to come. If only men and women would be wise to think of it a little more, they might be constrained to think of God's remedy for it. The Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection and the life. Now, to a sorrowing sister, that's what the Lord said to her, to comfort her. What was the greatest comfort that the Lord could give to Martha and to Mary? He didn't say, well, don't worry, he's gone to heaven. Don't worry, he's now in the glory. No, he never said that. He said, thy brother shall rise again. Oh, said Martha, I know that he shall rise at the last day. Yes, then comes this most marvelous and wonderful statement, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. All that are in the graves, he said, shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And he gives a demonstration that he's got control of death. Here's a man that's died and has been dead for several days and is putrefying. And he says to that man, Lazarus, come out. Come to life. Come forth. And immediately he comes forth. Now what he can do once, he can do a million times if he wants to. And he will. That's going to be repeated again and again when he speaks in that voice of majesty. The one that's got control of the grave. I am the resurrection and the life. Oh, it's so comforting to know that when we stand beside the graveside of someone that we love. And that's an experience that comes to all of us sooner or later. What do we think of then? We know quite well, as we stand by that graveside, if there's going to be any further move, it's got to come from God. We're powerless. We're helpless. Nothing else can be done. It's finished, as far as we're concerned. Unless he steps in, the great Lord of life, there'll be nothing in the future for that person. But if that person is linked by saving grace with the ever-living one, we know that one day that waking up is going to come. He's going to call. Like Job said, he shall speak and I shall answer, all right. Yet Job has been dead all these thousands of years. But that voice is going to wake him up. He'll reply. And so will all the people of God, as he shall see fit. Every man in their own order, says the great resurrection chapter, in their own rank, when he calls. And believe me, he'll call at the right time. I am the resurrection and the life. There was a most wonderful statement also you get in the Gospel of John, showing again that he was much more than man. He said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down. I take it again. Now just imagine any human being talking like that. If anyone you heard that you know or you didn't know speak like that, you'd say they were mental. Well, so they would be. No one can decide when they're going to die. And certainly if they do die, no one can decide when to come to life again. But Christ said, I have that power. No one takes it from me. That means to say that when he died on the cross, he wasn't forced. It was the Roman nails, I know, that pierced him there, but they couldn't have done it unless he was willing. He allowed them to do it. And apart from that, he said, don't you know, if I cried now, my Father would send me legions of angels and could stop all this. But he said, no, that would frustrate all I've come for. I've come to die. He was willing. And at the moment that he died, when he knew the work was finished, when he'd borne your sins and mine, we're told that he yielded up the ghost. Old English, he dismissed his spirit. He decided the moment and died. Oh, what a power that must be. Well, that's the one we're linked with. the one that died and laid his life down voluntarily so that we might live forevermore with him. We go on then with the letter R. This time in the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. Verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel. And coming back to when we were dealing with the title of Jesus, you see, when the Lord talks about himself, he has a right to say, I, Jesus. But note down a little farther where John refers to him, verse 20. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly, amen. Now here's John speaking, even so come Lord Jesus. He doesn't say even so come Jesus, talking to him, never. Lord Jesus. But here the Lord speaking, he says, I am, verse 16, the root and the offspring of David. Well, that's a puzzle, isn't it? How can he be David's offspring, descend from David, and yet be David's root, the one from whom David sprang? You say that's a paradox. Well, so it is, unless you know that he's both God and man. That's the only answer to it. And you know that was the way the Lord called out some in his day. Let's turn to that, shall we, in the Gospel records. Matthew 22. Matthew and the 22nd chapter. Verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? You see, they've been trying to catch him out. If you look at the context, there came a lawyer tempting him. And so he said, now I'll ask you a question. What do you think of Christ? What do you think of Messiah? Whose son is he? Well, of course, they knew. They could go to the Old Testament scriptures. Oh, they say the son of David. Quite correct. He said unto them, well then, how does David in spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, that's the root, how is he his son? That's the offspring. They couldn't answer it. All the matchless wisdom of the Lord Jesus. But we know the answer, don't we? As God, he was David's root. As man, he came from David, of the true seed of David, as Matthew's genealogy makes perfectly clear. But those who deny his deity, of course, have got no answer to this. For if he was just a man, he never could be David's root. But we honour him as the great mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, in human form. The root and the offspring of David. What think ye of Christ? What a tremendous challenge that question is, isn't it? I think today might be a good thing if that was thrown out more to men and women. What's your estimate of me? You know, there was another occasion when he asked that question, or at least what he said was, whom do men say that I am? You remember, they gave him all the current gossip. Some say you're Elijah, and some say you're Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And then immediately the Lord said to them, but whom do you say that I am? That's vital, isn't it? What is your estimate of me? And upon that, of course, hangs the destiny of every human being. What is your estimate of Christ? Is he Saviour? Is he Lord? Is he everything? Or is he nothing? Means nothing to you? Despised? Rejected? One or the other, of course, it must be. So that's a challenge, if only people would face up to it, and then come to the blessed decision that he is everything. What blessing, what joy, what peace would be theirs. It's utterly vital to face up to him and to come to some decision about him. Now, I think we've got time just for one more. 1 Corinthians and the 10th chapter. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, going back to their experience and their deliverance from Egypt and the Red Sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And we know there are quite a number of scriptures that tell us that was a dry baptism. A baptism, all right, but they went through dry shod through that Red Sea that God parted for them miraculously. Water didn't touch them. And did all eat the same spiritual meat or food, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now there's no doubt about it then, that this title is a title of the Saviour. That rock was Christ. The lovely figure of the Lord Jesus. The rock of ages. The immovable rock. The one that'll never shift. The one that you can stand on firmly and will never let you down. Doesn't that bring you comfort? And that's what the Bible asks you to do. To place all your faith, all your trust, all your hope upon Him. If you stand firmly on Him, things will never, never move. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And you remember the parable He gave of the man that built his house on the rock, or another that built his house on the sand. And you know, people are doing one of those two things all the time, aren't they? Either building on Christ, or building on something, however good it may be, but just like sand. All be swept away when the torrent and the storm and the test comes. So here then is the great rock. Now, there were two great experiences of Christ in connection with the rock, in connection with Israel. You remember how God tested them in connection with both food and drink when they got into the wilderness, just to see whether they would trust Him or not, to provide all their needs. They had no water. And the people started to murmur and groan, started to blame Moses. And so God said to Moses, you go and you strike the rock, Exodus chapter 17. And water came out. And if you look at other contexts, you'll find that the water didn't trickle out, it gushed out. Like rivers. Let's turn to one reference, Psalm 78. Psalm 78, verse 16. Verse 15 says, He clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink as out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. Verse 20, behold, He smote the rock that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Oh, tremendous quantity of water gushed out. That's the way God supplies the needs of His people. No trickle. Waters. And that followed them. The rock didn't move, of course. That's not meaning. And in the Greek, there's no them in the Greek. That rock that followed. And the rock was Christ. Now, the experience was repeated when they came again in their wilderness journeys and had no water. You remember that God said to Moses this time, Numbers 20, you speak to the rock. And here was the great testing of this man where he failed. This time, he lost his temper. They tried him so much, for so long, and after all said and done, is there one of us that can throw a stone at Moses? I believe my patience would have broken down years before. But at last this man was human enough to lose his temper. Here now, you rebels, and he gets hold of his stick and smacks the rock and hits it hard. And God said, no, because you've done that, you've lost your prize, Moses. You shall not go into the land. You'll have your loser privilege now of leading this people into the wilderness. You know, I used to think that God was rather hard in doing that to this man when he put up with so much. But you see, God was very particular about the types that set forth His Son. Moses has spoiled the work on Calvary by hitting it twice. Christ was the smitten rock out of which all the streams flow out to satisfy His people's need, but He never needs to be smitten a second time. Calvary can never be repeated. When Moses hit that rock a second time, he's ruined the whole picture. And God took it so seriously, He said, now then, you've disobeyed Moses, you shan't go in. So it was a very solemn thing for that man. Let us remember then, there's no need for the rock to be smitten Let us remember what God said to Moses. All that's needed now, Moses, is to speak to the rock. Dear, are you in any need? Well, go and speak to the rock. Go in prayer to him. He's been smitten for you once. All that you require is found in him. Now go and ask him. Speak to the rock. And the blessing and all the need that you are wanting will find its fulfillment in and through him. Well, now here's another point where we must stop, because we're coming to the end of the tape. But I do trust, as we consider more and more of these titles, the fullness, the majesty, the wonder of the person and the work of the Son of God grows upon us. So that at the very end, perhaps we should be overwhelmed, and very good thing if we are. Not overwhelmed in a wrong sense, but overwhelmed and say, well, this is the one, the chiefest among 10,000, and the altogether lovely one, the first and the last. May he be so then to each one, for his name's sake. Amen.